To return back. It's been a few weeks, but I want to come back to this portion of Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. And in the middle of this chapter is where we pick up where we left off last time. And it really isn't a good place to stop in this book, generally speaking. And this portion that we're in are in the middle of three chapters that are discussing and arguing and reasoning through a single subject that Paul wants the Corinthian church to learn and mature and to grow and take his example by. Chapter 9 is his example, and it's his argument, his personal testimony, in the sense of his ministry, what we call his rights, his freedoms. And this section is about liberty and the Christian, but it begins in chapter 8, and it begins with the first verse there, now concerning food offered to idols. Concerning food offered to idols. That is the subject or the question that is asked him, and he responds with these three chapters to help them think through how to weigh out the issue of eating food that is sacrificed to pagan idols. Should Christians do that? Are we free to eat that food? And some Christians feel no, others yes. How do we resolve this conflict or this division that is created in the church? Paul, help us out. And he wants to help them. And he has been helping them, and he's working his way through that argument. He's in chapter 9 in the midst of that argument, only taking it more on the personal side of creating what is a reasonable response to how to handle rights and freedoms in his own personal ministry, in his own personal rights. I want to read for us chapter 9. We'll start with verse 1, picking up where we had gone through before, and we'll read through to verse 18. It says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others, am I not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say these same things, or say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Okay, here is the ministry of Paul as he's arguing through this issue. And the key word is rights, as you see that mentioned many times in this passage and will continue to do so right into chapter 10. Rights, that is freedoms that Christians have. Because of what the gospel has done, in our believing the gospel, we've been set free. We've been set free from the obligatory mandates of the law that prescribe an old covenant pattern of living in the temple and the Sabbath and whatnot. We've been set free to serve the Lord in righteousness. We are free to do things that when before others would say would not be free to do. There are certain rights that the gospel has bought for us, whether Christian or whether Jew or Gentile. They are now Christian and they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their obligation. And this section is about that liberty. And the liberty is starting to be tested by this issue of some believers having been converted out of a pagan, idolatrous background where they lived in Corinth, and there are these temples and there are these idols, and they would give their lives to them. They would give their food as offerings to them. They would serve these idols in their past. And what the temple priests would do with that food that would be offered to these idols is they would take it and they would burn it, or they would offer it to the idol and they'd take some of it and they would eat from that themselves, or they would take some and they'd turn it around and sell it at a reduced price in the marketplace because there was excess food. And so they would just kind of circulate this meat around or whatever the food would be. And it's tied to the idolatry. Now everybody in Corinth knew that. And they can go to the marketplace, and if they wanted a steak or some type of meat, they would go down there and they can either go to the butcher and they could buy at that premium price, or they can go around the corner where the temple is selling their meat, which is reduced. They're just making pure profit on that now, and they can get a cheaper cut of meat. But some of the believers in the Corinthian church were struggling with buying that meat, because it was too connected, too associated with idolatry. It's contaminated. It compromises my faith. I can't go there. I can't eat that. And even some would conclude that no Christian should eat that and create a legalistic system. Well, Paul is arguing about liberty. In his chapter 8, we see that food is nothing. Idols don't exist. There are no idols. And so there is no food that technically is contaminated by an actual idol, because there is no such being in the universe that is besides the God above. And so you can eat that meat freely, but conscience might not let you do so. And so he says those who are the weaker brothers, those with consciences who are weak or sensitive to these things, they're not free to do that yet. They haven't matured yet to eat such meat. And those who are the stronger ones who are free to go and eat that meat, they go ahead and do that, but they have to be careful, because now they're working with other believers who are weaker in their faith, and they might eat together in a banquet or some type of wedding, or maybe invite them over to home, or they're invited over a non-believer's home, and they have to make decisions about what to do about eating that food that everybody knows is coming from the idol factory, coming from the idol system. And so this issue is coming up, and Paul wants to help them through this. But the way he handles it is not necessarily to correct the weaker brother and say, you guys got to figure this out, here's reality, this is the truth of the matter, now live by that truth and ignore your conscience. Instead, what he does is he turns to the stronger brother who knows that they're free to do this and says, it's on you to sacrifice your right for the sake of your brother. It's on you to love your brother and care for him and not have him follow your example against his own conscience. Consider that. Watch yourself for these things and don't lead another brother into sin and create a stumbling block for him. And thus he concludes at the end of that chapter 8, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And so it's upon the stronger brother at this point to be caring for the weaker brother in brotherly love and be cautious and to put aside his rights, whatever those rights may be, until that other brother is strong, until he is matured. And so this is the debate, and this is the issue that he's teaching the church at this point. But then he turns in chapter 9, and he uses his own life as an example of that activity. Not dealing with meat, but dealing with just ministry itself in his interaction with other people in other cultures. And he comes to them and he preaches the gospel. And the issue here in chapter 9 has to do with money. That a messenger of the Lord has the right to be provided for. He has the right to have finances coming from others to pay and undergird his ministry so he can go full time as a preacher, as an apostle, as a pastor, and not have to work bivocationally. Now, you know Paul. And if you know the history of Paul and you read about his ministry in the book of Acts, you know that he is a tent maker, right? He's a tent maker for a reason. He chose to work as a tent maker. Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers as well, and they worked together, and they made money, and they worked with their own hands to provide for their own means while they did ministry. He was bivocational. But in this chapter we find here, in chapter 9, he says, I do not have to do that. I have the right to expect the ministry to provide fully for me, and even if I brought a wife along, and my family, even that, I have that right, but I chose not to exercise that right. I chose to be bivocational, and there's a reason for that. We'll get to that at the end of the chapter when we get there next time. But I want us to pick up in this argument here where he starts to tell us about his rights that he has forsaken, that he's laid aside, by first proving that indeed he has the right to be paid as a pastor or a missionary or an apostle wherever he goes. And that's where we want to pick up. And I want to pick up here and just kind of review through where we have been from verse 1. And we'll pick up and go through till verse 14 this evening as we work our way through this text. For any human to forfeit one's right, that's unnatural. It's counterintuitive. We have a right. It's a right. We should stand by that right. To give up my freedoms and to give up my rights and to give up my liberties seems to be unthinkable. It's going against human nature. And Paul has to do that. And the implication here is, this is human nature. This is natural for you to hold to your rights, but I am going to choose to forsake that right, and I need to do that for a good reason, for a godly reason, for a reason that has to do with the gospel preaching in these cities. So in this sense, what Paul does in this chapter is assume that that human intuition to cling to your rights needs to be taught, and to teach why he chose to set aside these certain rights of his. Paul chose on his own to give up that financial support from the people he ministered to. If you turn back with me to Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's actually telling the elders to follow his example in this as well, and to help them understand how important the ministry is and to not let anything get in the way, any potential stumbling block or accusation. And in verse 32, I want you to see this, in Acts 20, verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." You see that statement? "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." If you read this whole chapter, he's given a defense, or really an explanation and a commission to the elders at Ephesus, and he's encouraging them to stand for the Lord, to protect the faith. There's going to be wolves rising up amongst you. You need to stand against that false doctrine that may come into the church. You need to follow my example, follow my lead. And then he makes this statement about silver, and about gold, and about clothing, sources of wealth. Why is he saying that? "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel," probably because some might accuse him of doing what he's doing for the money. Verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. You're eyewitnesses," he says, "that I worked by my own, with my own hands, to provide for myself. I wasn't in it for someone else's gold, silver, or apparel." Now that is not necessarily a statement that every missionary and every pastor needs to do that. This was a choice of his, And in chapter 9 here, we see the reason why he made that choice. His life decisions regarding his rights are going to be an example for the Corinthians to follow. If I'm willing, and I did, set aside these rights, you should be willing to set aside your rights for the sake of your brother, that your brother not sin. So what he's going to do is explain these rights for us. And there's 7 principal reasons why he had the right to be fully supported in the ministry. We walked through that last time. Let me just review that through you again. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, where he says, "Am I not free? Am I not free myself? I've got freedom. I got liberty. I have rights. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And these are the proofs. He is indeed an apostle, which puts him in a pretty respectable and honorable position. And if all people in the church has freedom to serve under the rights given to him, he of all people should have that. But there are other factors that weigh in before he thoughtlessly exercises those freedoms. I have freedom to do this. I'm an apostle. Shouldn't the apostles be supported by the church? Indeed. You know that. I have the seal of apostleship in your church. I came to your church as the apostle Lord, sent by the Lord. Of all people, I should be the one. So these are the rights of the apostle, first of all, that he emphasizes. He also says the rights of a Christian ambassador, verse 3. "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" And who is he speaking about? We, the ambassadors, coming to the cities, proclaiming the gospel. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? What he means by that, to be able to eat and drink and be provided for by the ministry. I shouldn't have to go out and work. I shouldn't have to go out and be bivocational. I shouldn't have to do that. This is not the design that God would have for this type of ministry of his. His ambassadors should be provided for. Do we not have a right? Are we supposed to come and do ministry at our own expense? Is this a question? Do we have not the right to take along a believing wife even? It's not just my own personal needs, but if I'm married, like Cephas, that is Peter, the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude and the other brothers, and the other apostles, they had wives, they had family. Should they not be provided for all as a family in the ministry of the church? This is the question, and the answer is implied. Yes, they should have that right. Or, as he says, verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right? That is Barnabas and him going in ministry together as missionaries. Are we the ones who don't have the right while all the others do? No, of course not. So the arguments here, the rights of an apostle, rights of a Christian ambassador are that they be provided for. That's a right of theirs. It's assumed that that would be how ministry operates. The third principal reason of his rights is the rights of a laborer. He uses another argument here in verse 7. Okay, now let's talk about a soldier. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Okay, let's logically speaking, if you send a soldier into the battlefield, is he paying his own way? Is he having to buy his own equipment, his own sword, his own weapons, his own food, his own horse, or whatnot? Whatever he needs for the battle, is it assumed that he has to provide for himself? Now, some poor countries, you probably have to, but no. The given is, no, the government, the army, the military, the system, the cities that they're defending, they provide them the resources, they provide them the food, because these guys are throwing their lives out and using, in that sense, the provision as a way to be strong and to be healthy and to be capable warrior. And so here's the rights of a laborer. Of course, soldiers shouldn't have to depend on themselves. Or who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Here's a farmer. Are you saying that a farmer shouldn't benefit by what he is working in the field from the vineyard? Or one who tends a flock, a shepherd, should he not benefit from the milk in which he's caring for the flock? It's a given. It's a logical truism that he's arguing from. Now, this is the rights of the laborer, and the Christian minister is a laborer for the Lord, and he labors in the church, and he should benefit by the labor. He should benefit by the work in which he is participating in. It would be a biblical crime, an offense to God, to withhold the laborer's wages. This is the point he's trying to make. So here's the rights. He's just laying them out. And he's arguing through. And so you understand, as he's arguing to the Corinthians, me as a minister of the Lord, you understand I have, in every possible way of looking at this, the right to be paid for by you as I work in the field of the Lord and work amongst you. You should provide for the minister of the Word of God. The fourth is the rights that are affirmed by the law. And he says, this is not made up in the New Testament time. This, we didn't just come up with this as the church. He says, this goes all the way back to Moses. Even in Moses' time, the principle is laid down. Do I not say these things on human authority? Is it my own authority or just human reason that is making this argument? No, it's actually Scripture. All the way back to the law. Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's a principle there. You don't try to whack the muzzle or the ox with on the nose. Don't eat that, and keeping him from eating from the grain. No, you don't. That's against the law. You let the ox eat the grain as he's treading it out, so that the ox is healthy and it's fed and it benefits by the work. And so this is the point. There's that the law defends the same thing, that the laborer is worthy of his wage. Or the plowman, as he says here in verse 10, does he not speak entirely for our sake? It's written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And so he just argues through this case here for 10 verses. Here's the ministry that I'm involved with. I'm a laborer. I'm a soldier for the Lord. I'm an apostle of the Lord. I'm an ambassador for the Lord. I'm a worker in the field. He's already made that argument before where he's one of those who's watered or sown in the field of the ministry. I'm a plowman. You can add to that another passage, chapter 13, how he's a builder. He's an architect. He's doing the work in the building. Whatever the case, I'm a laborer, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. I have a right to wages. I have a right to wages. That's what Paul is arguing for. Now, let's move on to the fifth principle. We pointed those out last time. Let's move on now to the next principle. Verse 11 will say this, the rights of the church planter. The rights of the church planter. That's verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it not too much if we reap material things from you? Again, staying on the principle of the farmer and the plowman and the vineyard keeper, and he uses that, and he draws in now the spiritual side. And I'm a farmer in spiritual sense. I sow spiritual seed among you. I did that. I serve the Lord in your field. You guys are the fruit of my sowing, just as they are the fruit of my plowing and my watering. If we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? I mean, does it make sense that the laborer should be worthy of some wage so that we can continue to sow? And it is true. We have sown spiritual things. They preached the gospel in Corinth. They're the first missionaries in Corinth. They were the church planters, Paul and his team. They planted the first church in Corinth. They were sent by the Lord, guided by the Spirit of God as he sent them in the Macedonian call, moved his way all the way down into the area of Achaia and Athens and Greece. And there is where he established the Corinthian church. He spent 18 months there, a lot of time teaching the Word of God. And not on occasion, but probably day and night, week after week, month after month, 18 months just continually sowing and watering and nurturing and treating the soil and working on the plants and working in the field of the Lord here, which is the Corinthians. And new believers came and they nurtured them up and they grew them up and they matured them and they developed them. And lo and behold, here's a church with elders in it and pastors and teachers and leaders, men and women, children, serving the Lord in this city who came into being because God sent Paul there, the church planter. Does he have a right to expect provision? I mean, just in the simple sense, should we not reap some material things from you? Don't we deserve to be blessed by your thanksgiving that you are a Christian now and you are the church of God in Corinth and on account of the fact that I came and birthed you, in a sense, like a father or like a mother came to your city. Those are the rights of the church planter. They were taught the Word of God by Paul. He spent months doing the work, the pruning, and the working in the garden of God there in the city. So the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the gospel, the doctrines of the Christian faith, this is the sowing of spiritual seed. This is the sowing of spiritual things, the sowing of eternal heavenly things that are not bound in the material world. This is eternal things that he has caused or been a part of, and they will be benefited by and be blessed by eternal rewards in heaven in the kingdom of God because of his sowing. Because God, through him, worked through him to sow the truth of the Word of God, and it caused spiritual life to happen. There's a spiritual fruit left behind because of their 18 months of ministry. That's a tremendous thing to think about. That's what a church planter does. That's what Tom Rukla is in Finland. I mean, it's a small church, but he is there, and how many years? 20, 30 years? 30 years? Sowing, faithfully, plowing, watering. And now, they're within about 8 months till Mishka graduates. I think they have a summer school class. Is that right? I think he's got a summer school class. When he's done, he and his wife and his kids are heading back to Finland to pastor that church. This is the first time a turnover like this has happened that we're aware of in this generation of this nature amongst the Baptist churches there. And it's very significant to see that. But it's a long work. It's a laborious work. And he is worthy of the wage. And it's a great truth to see God do these things and to be blessed to see these things and participate in these things. Of course, this is just a logical, reasonable argument. We should be able to reap then. We should be provided for. Tom Rukla should not be required to work in Finland. Our goal, and it should be any missionary's goal, full-time ministry will take care of the finances. The church over there will take care of the finances. The church here take care of the finances. God will provide. You stay busy, full-time laborer. Bivocational, we don't want that. Now, Paul chose to be that way, but there's a reason why he chose to be that way. He's arguing here, I have the right to be full-time sower of the Word of God. If I can spend 18 months day in and day out teaching and preaching the Word of God, that's exactly what I do, and I wouldn't want anything other. But he chose to be a tent maker. So what happened is, technically, if we were to picture this, early in the morning, the church would probably gather. He would teach the Word of God to them and teach them about the Old Testament and teach them about the law, teach them about the temple that we'll see here in a moment, teach them about all the principles that he sees there in Scripture. And then it'd come, you know, morning time where people need to go to work. Everybody works. He would go to work just as they would, and he would spend the whole day making tents and sewing and selling. And day would come over, they would gather together, eat, and back to the Word of God again is. And he's preaching and teaching into the night. Wake up the next morning, same thing, over and over again. This is a hard labor, and this is what he did. This was the life of the church planter, the Apostle Paul. The right to food and drink, bringing along a wife, all these things that accompany him in the ministry, to not have to work another job, to meet his own needs in that way, this was the right that he's arguing. They'd given their life to the call of God to go and preach the gospel of Christ with the purpose of planting a Christian church in these Gentile cities. They'd given their life full time to the work. They should receive material things generously from their labors. That's the simple, logical argument. Who would argue otherwise? Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Speaking of others, that there are others that followed after him. After 18 months, they planted the church. In comes others to build upon the foundation that they laid. The Apollos, the Cephas was there, and others, that is Peter, and others had come to Corinth at some point and preached and taught. They too had a rightful claim. Paul is saying, even we more, because we were the planters of this church. We were the first ones in. We laid the foundation. We started building this tremendous temple that is the church of Corinth. He was the one who fathered them. Others came after. We all are part of the work. I sowed. Apollos watered. But God causes the growth. He used us as his planters to do the work. You have more right to be financially supported. Nevertheless, notice what he says here. In the middle of this as he's making the argument, he kind of turns back and he says, this is where I'm going with this. He says, without losing them, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. We have not made use of this right. We have not said, okay, yes, we don't want to work as tent makers anymore. They chose rather to continue. We have a right. We didn't make use of it. And virtually overstating the point up to this point. I mean, 11 verses just hammering home this. And then he says, we have not made use of this right, but we endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, here's the reason why he chose not to claim the right. He didn't want an obstacle to get in the way of the gospel. Didn't want any type of accusation made against him that would undermine the mission or the ministry and the message of the gospel in the church, in the ministry. He wasn't living off a legacy. He was working hard. And in case someone may say that Paul just did this for money, you know, I didn't covet silver or gold or anyone's apparel. In case someone accused him of that and thus would say he's just one more peddler coming to town, selling and peddling the Word of God. It says that in chapter 2. Or one who talks big, or he's only after our money. That's the obstacle he's talking about. He's only out to make a name for himself. By the way, false teachers are all about that. Thus, he does not want to have anything to do with false teachers. And the false teachers were active in that day. The Greek orators, this is their way. This is how they made a living. They would travel to town, they would give a speech, or they make an argument or make a debate, and they would get paid for that. They would expect payment for that. And the more they got paid, the more valuable was their oratory, the more famous they were. And so money was a measure of the value of the speaker or the speech producer in the Greek culture. Paul was not going to play that game. I do not want to be associated with being accused of doing it for money or fame or wealth. Their motives were entirely different from Paul's. They coveted the gold. Paul said, we don't covet the gold, we covet your soul. We covet the gospel to change your life. And this doesn't mean every preacher, again, should preach for free. And if you get paid as a missionary, then that undermines your ministry. No, it does not. As a matter of fact, he's already argued through this, that this is exactly what Scripture tells us that should be the case. This is a right of ours, but Paul chose that it would be better for him, in the case of the culture and the society that he's dealing with, and the possible accusations, and there probably were accusations, you'll see that in 2 Corinthians, I'm just going to remove that. I'm going to take this out of the ball game so that these guys, these accusers, have nothing to say against me. Other than, this ministry can only be explained by the power of God, by the grace of God. And so this is the right that he has, and he says, it's not going to be about money for me. I'm not going to put that in the way. I'm not going to let that even be questioned. Take the obstacle out of the way. This is going to be a straight, flat road for the gospel to just drive right down. And he's saying, we'll endure this. We've endured a lot of things. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way. And they endured a lot. They endured hard working days. Because of this, they had to endure 8-10 hour days working on tents and whatever else they're sowing to sell. Just a full day's work. They had to endure that. Sweating out a long day's work. They can be freed up to preach the gospel without charge. And we'll endure going without substantial food sometimes, he'll say. Or drink or accommodations. That's okay. We don't want an obstacle to get in the way. We want the gospel to be clear and brought to them. If I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's why I'm here. I don't want to be known about anything else but to preach the gospel. They preached at night. They preached in the morning. They preached whatever days were free to do that, wherever he had opportunity. So he's saying, despite my rights, I refused my salary. I refused it. I didn't want that to become an obstacle. So this is a great principle that he lays down. This is the rights of the church planter. The rights of the church planter. Sixth is the rights of the temple priest. He then comes back to the Old Testament. He continues on this trend of just walking through different reasonable arguments of why he has this right. And there's the temple priest that he brings up here in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Do you not know this? This is not a question, don't you know this? This is actually a question, do you not already know this? Because he spent 18 months teaching them this, which shows us how extensive and clear Paul was, that he would draw upon what he taught them those 18 months and say, you know these things, don't you know, don't you remember when I taught you about the temple and the priests and what goes on there and that they share from the offerings in the temple. Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. You know that. You're aware of that because I taught you that. I remember teaching you that. Shows you how thorough his teaching was. How thorough he covered the Old Testament to these Gentiles who had no knowledge of the Old Testament until Paul showed up and he preached to them. This is the rites of the temple priest that he draws from. Even the temple priest, and we're talking about the Jerusalem temple, and the priests would come and they would spend weeks there and they would live within the temple as they served their duty as a priest. And they would live there and they would live not having to depend on home or not having to depend on their farms back home or provisions from their own family. They lived based upon all of the provisions that would come streaming through the temple, the offerings, the sacrifices. What would happen is people would come and they'd bring grain, they'd bring animals, they would bring things that we'd offered up either by burnt offering or by free will offerings or all the different things that the Old Testament prescribes right there in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, 8, 9 there. And they would lay these out before the Lord, and a portion of that would be then given to the priests to live off of while they served there in the temple. And they would divvy that up amongst the priests as they lived amongst the quarters there in the temple grounds. And this is a given. Everybody knows this. It says, do they not have the right to the sacrifice, to live off that? Of course they do. This is the rights of the temple priest. Actually, Levitical priests in the Old Testament were to serve full time at the temple. They're not to be distracted by the care for their land allotments and holdings like the other tribes. When you get to the book of Joshua, you see all the tribes given the land divvied up amongst the 12 tribes. Well, what happened was Joseph got split into two tribes, and the allotment that was supposed to be for Leviticus went to one of either Ephraim or Manasseh. And the Levites, their job was the tabernacle. They were given, by the way, in all the different tribe allotments, each of them volunteered up land and houses and cities in which they can live. But when it came time to go and serve at the temple, their job was simple, full-time. You do the work of the Lord there in the temple and let him provide for you through the offerings and sacrifices. That's how it works in the Old Testament. They were not to expect that coming from home. They're expected to be provided for by the people coming because they ministered to the people and to the Lord before the Lord there at that time. So before the monies of the church go elsewhere and pay for other things by way of priority, it should go to those who minister to the Lord and minister for the people and minister in the Word of God. This is Paul's argument. Just like a temple priest, we're no different. We serve the Lord, we serve the church, we serve his ministry, we have this right. And then the seventh right is in verse 14. The seventh right. In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Here's the summary statement. And he concludes all seven of these rights with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what the Lord commanded. This is the rights granted by Jesus himself. Where he says, God commanded this. Christ commanded this of his church. This is not an option that those who proclaim the gospel, those who teach the word, those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What is meant by that is as they preach, as I would preach to you, I get my living from you, the beneficiaries of the gospel message that the laborer is serving the Lord by. And so as we preach and teach the word, There is then the provision coming from that work. This is the laborer worthy of his wages. This is commanded by Jesus. In the same way, it says here, to begin verse 14, in the same way, just as the Old Testament priesthood got that same provision as they served at the temple and they served the people who are offering sacrifices, in the same way we have New Testament preachers and evangelists and missionaries and apostles and those who would serve in the ministry. They are to get their living by the ministry. It's just following the same principle. So in the church, the Lord commands this to happen. And he taught this. He commanded it in two places, Matthew chapter 10:10, the worker is worthy of his support, and Luke chapter 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. This was a command of the Lord. He's worthy of this. He's to do this. Actually, the Lord sent his disciples on the way and says, don't bring two tunics. Don't bring a bunch of money. Don't bring all this stuff. You just go with simple things because you're going to depend on their ministry and the people that you teach. And you trust me, God will provide through the ministry. You go and you do one thing. Your full-time job is to preach and teach the Word of God to the people. This is not a gift that you're going to get. This is earned. This is an earning. This is a living, he says. Should get their living by the gospel. Which implies this, that the work, the living that they got, is a work. It's a labor. The worker is worthy of his support. He works. He works hard. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He's the laborer. It's time consuming. It's strenuous. It's burden bearing. You're bearing the burdens of the people that you teach to and carry their souls on your back, teaching them the truth of God's Word to bring relief and healing to their soul. Those who proclaim the gospel, that is a labor for the Lord. That's a labor for the church. It's a labor for the ministry. They should get their living by that labor, which means that this is not a part-time endeavor. It should be a living. So Jesus set up his church ministry in a similar fashion, just like he set up the Israelite Commonwealth. Set up the church ministry to operate this way. And Paul is arguing in this way. Now again, like I said, Paul chose not to take this right. We have not made use of this right. He'll say here in verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, all seven of them. It's there. I've not made use of them. Why? Why not? Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. It's as if he's saying, I'm not trying to point this out to you because you've cheated me and I want my money. Not at all. This is not the point. I'm writing this because you need to learn a lesson about your brother, loving your brother, setting aside your rights, your right to what? Eat food sacrificed to idol for the sake of your brother. I did this for your sake. You do this for their sake. I'm your example. You follow my example. I would rather die, he says, than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. So he makes his argument there. So he's forsaking his right to be financially provided for in the ministry so that he purposely preached the gospel free of charge. No obstacles in the way. No false accusations coming his way. They got nothing to hang their argument upon with Paul. What? He's just preaching for free. Now that comes back around, by the way, in 2 Corinthians. They start accusing him, you don't charge, so your words aren't worth anything. You must not think it's very valuable if you don't charge. I mean, that's how twisted that thinking is. And Paul's point is, no, I did this out of choice. As a matter of fact, my words are of eternal value. So much so that what I give you is much more valuable than what the Greek philosophers give you. I'm deserving of far more reward than that, but I choose not to exercise my right. So these seven reasons establish his right, but he put it aside for the greater purpose of the ministry, to preach the gospel without offense. He didn't want anybody to claim that he was preaching the gospel for personal gain. He didn't want to be lined up with a false teacher who's doing it for sordid gain, doing it for own purpose. for their own reputation, for their own riches, and to be famous, to be established. This is a stark contrast to the attitude that we see today with those health, wealth, prosperity charlatans that are dominating the church and the world today. And they flaunt their wealth, and it's all about money. And they weigh everything out based upon money. You give me more, God will bless you. The more you give, the more God will bless you. And so I benefit by your faith. And if you don't have enough faith, that's on you. That's why you're not healed. That's why you're not blessed. And they just lay it on the people. And it's all about their motive to get rich. That's what God says the false teacher is like. What a contrast this is. Paul isn't even in the same stream as these guys. This is his personal example. He wanted the Corinthians to follow in their actions. Really on a smaller scale. It just had to do with food. And he's laying this out. This is an important thing. You need to love your brother. You need to sacrifice for the sake of ministry, for the sake of the church. There are things that you don't need to claim. In chapter 10, let me jump ahead to you. Here's really where he wraps this whole argument up. Chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market or meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to eat, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty, my rights, be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is where he's going. This is his whole argument. He's developing this out, and he's given himself as that example. So let me just leave you as we close tonight. Just one question to ponder in your personal life. What spiritual rights, what freedoms would God have you relinquish? Would God have you put aside? What's getting in the way? What freedom in Christ should you set aside so that you can minister without hindrance? And only you can answer that. See, your life's different from mine. Legalism, by the way, legalism is going to make a one-size-fits-all answer to that question. Everybody needs to do this and be this way and conform in this particular manner. No, this is a question of you have freedoms. Now you need to make some decisions based upon what will free you up for ministry, what will remove certain obstacles out of the opportunities for you to minister to others and to not be an offense to a weaker brother. Something you can pursue that would have an adverse effect upon the advancement of the gospel or could cause another brother to stumble. That's the issue. Feeling called to minister, for example, in a Muslim community? Well, then, are you willing to give up the right to eat pork or drink alcohol? Because quite frankly, if they find out that's in your home, it's it. You've got no ministry. You've got no credibility in their world. So there's some things you just got to decide. If I'm going to minister here, I'm willing to set these aside so that the gospel will be set free in that ministry and in that community. You feeling called to serve among the poor? Among a poor, are you willing to sell your nice home, move into a poor neighbor to be alongside those who you minister to? Or, nah, I don't want to live like them, I'll just minister to them type thing. I mean, there's some things that you got to think through about what am I willing to do, rights that I have to set aside so that the gospel could freely be proclaimed, and that's what I will be known about, that I can proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Those are some questions that you can ponder and think about in application of this as Paul is teaching us here in this chapter. Okay, so let's close in prayer and then we'll spend a few minutes praying together. Let me pray for us and then We'll turn there. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your truth and the Word of God. It is guidance for our life. We're thankful for the blessing of the freedom that we have in Christ. We are not burdened and shackled to laws and principles that weigh us down and hold us back. We're free to serve righteousness and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ and to love our brother and to love the Lord and to walk by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. You've set us free to these things and we're grateful. But Lord, we also take note, we don't want to use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So help us with wisdom to know when we are allowing a freedom to become an excuse for fleshliness. Help us to know what would be the right decisions we need to make to set certain rights of ours and freedoms of ours to put them aside so that we can minister more freely amongst people who would be offended by certain things that we do. And Lord, we're not in it to please people. We're in it to please you. But here we have Paul as an example for us. For the Jew, he became a Jew. For the Greek, he became a Greek. He ate what they served him at the table. And he lived amongst them. He didn't cower away and separate himself under legalistic, fleshly purposes. He was there for the gospel. Help us to follow his example, Lord, as we think about our lives and the people we minister to. Thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.